Stand and grab your Bibles. Open it up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. By the way, any of you ever read ahead? I mean, I know we're going at a snail's pace, and that wouldn't be too hard to do. But it's okay to read it over and over and over again. This is the Word of God, and it never gets old. And it never gets to a place where it's not beneficial for us. And so I would encourage you to be reading ahead. You know, it's pretty obvious what it is that we're doing. We're just going through the Gospel of Mark chapter by chapter. And so generally speaking, you know, if you're here, where we're at. Right? And next week we'll be in Mark chapter 10 as well. So go ahead and take a look at it. Today, it's Mark chapter 10, just a few verses, beginning in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Father, we thank you for this incredible picture of your heart for kids, seen through your Son. And Lord, we as your children would humbly ask that you would take these words that you've inspired, these words that you have spoken and given to us through Mark. Please take these words and embed them in our hearts. Lord, plant it in our hearts and may it grow to fruitfulness and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. A dad took his family to a restaurant, and his six-year-old son asked if he could say grace. And as they bowed their heads, he said, "God, you are good. God, you are great. Thank you for the food, and I would even thank you more if Mom gets us ice cream for dessert. In Jesus' name, amen." Along with the laughter from the other customers nearby, there was a woman who remarked, "That's what's wrong with this country. Kids today don't even know how to pray. Asking God for ice cream? Why, I never." Hearing this, the boy burst into tears and asked his dad, "Did I do it wrong? Is God mad at me?" As he held him and assured him that he had done a terrific job and God was certainly not mad at him, an elderly gentleman approached the table. He winked at the young boy and said, "I happen to know that God thought that was a great prayer." "Really?" the boy asked. "Cross my heart." Then in a theatrical whisper, he added, "Too bad she never asked God for ice cream. A little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes." Naturally, the dad bought his kids ice cream at the end of the meal. But the six-year-old boy just stared at his for a moment and then did something totally unexpected and remarkable. He picked up his sundae and without a word walked over and placed it in front of the woman. And with a big smile, he told her, "Here, this is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes. I believe in Jesus, and so my soul is good already." I like this little story because it reminds us of what I think we intuitively know about children, but regularly forget, and that is this, that children are capable of expressing a faith in Jesus which is deeply profound, while at the same time remaining profoundly simple and uncomplicated. A few years ago, my son Caleb was having a football in the European sense, but soccer in the American sense, a soccer game in Junction City, where we're from, down in Oregon. And it was just pouring as we pulled into the parking lot. And it rains a lot there. And I was looking at it, kind of bemoaning the fact that I was going to have to stand in this weather while watching my son play soccer. And I turned to my son and I said, you know, Caleb, what do you say we pray that God would stop the rain? And he said, oh, okay, Dad. And so he went ahead and prayed. He prayed, and then we got out of the car and we went about our business. Now the soccer game went on as normal, and they were playing, and in the middle of the game, my son stops, he looks at me over on the sidelines, he points at the sky and says, Dad! Dad! The rain had stopped. The rain had stopped. Now, I had already forgotten that we had prayed this prayer. I had already gone beyond that. I had already went on with my life. And yet Caleb, during this game, everything stopped for him while the game was going on. And he thought it important enough to turn to me and yell at the top of his lungs, Dad, look! Look! He answered our prayer. Now, how does this happen? How does this happen? Why is it that Graham, the pastor, the spiritual leader, Dad, could so easily forget about the amazing work of God, and my six-year-old son, Caleb, could so simply believe, point it out, and so be the spiritual giant next to his spiritual midget of a dad? Is it because he's so innocent? No. It's not because he's innocent. Is it because he was so good or faithful? Nope. Is it because he was so godly and so incredibly humble? No. It was because by God's grace he prayed simply and believed simply that God would and could act on our behalf. And God sought to be glorified in and through Caleb's simple yet profound faith that afternoon. You see, what potentially happens to us as adult Christians over time is that we become so familiar with what we know intellectually and experientially that we cease to be amazed with all that the Lord has done and is doing. And the Lord would not have it be that way. You see, we become too sophisticated intellectually and experientially for simple faith. That's what happens when we become adults. You know, reality hits us, we begin to learn a few things, and suddenly simple faith seems elementary to us. Consequently, we miss the genuine and simple joy of being one of God's kids. The Lord would have us fight to keep a childlike faith, not a childish faith. You understand that. He doesn't want us to be childish in our faith, but he wants us to be childlike in our faith because our relationship with Christ is all the result of his great grace, and it's not of us at all. In fact, Christians are God's children. They're God's kids, not because of our sophistication or goodness, but because we are recipients of God's kingdom by his grace. By his grace. And today I want to point out three things I believe Mark wants us to see in this text, and then we'll wrap it up with some points of application. The first thing I want you to see, I think Mark wants you to see, is the poor performance of the disciples. The poor performance of the disciples, yet they are still his disciples. Look at verse 13. Mark tells us this, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. So here's the scene. Parents from the crowds are bringing their kids so that Jesus would bless the kids. And the word here used for children refers to probably kids who are 12 years or younger. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, he tells us that these parents were bringing their infants as well to Jesus for him to touch them. The parents in faith are bringing their kids to receive a touch from Jesus. A blessing from one who is obviously anointed by God. It makes sense that parents would want their kids touched and blessed by a rabbi doing miraculous signs and teaching with such authority. It makes total sense that they would want to bring their kids to Jesus. And what do you find the disciples doing? The disciples rebuked them. Rebuked them. The disciples prove that they still do not understand the mood or the tone or the purpose of Jesus' ministry. The word used here for rebuked is a very, very strong word. It's the word that Mark uses to describe how Jesus spoke to people who were possessed by demons. Right? He spoke the word. He rebuked the demon, and the demon was forced to leave. It's the same word that Mark uses to describe how Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. And the waves and the wind ceased and everything became calm. It's the same word that is used to describe how Peter spoke to Jesus after Peter was told that the Messiah must go to Jerusalem, be crucified, and rise again from the dead 3 days later. It is also the same word used when Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So this word has a significant amount of force behind it. So when you hear rebuked, keep that in mind. This is what the disciples are doing. They are rebuking these parents for bringing their kids to Jesus. Now, why are they so grumpy? Why are they so grumpy? Is it low blood sugar? What is it? You know how we know how we get when we get low blood sugar. We get grumpy, we get irritated, easily annoyed. What are they doing this for? Well, it may be that they are seeking to do something noble. It might be that, even if it's misguided, they may be seeking to try and protect Jesus from the crowds, trying to be a buffer between the crowds and Jesus. Maybe that could be it. Or it could be perhaps that they're just simply fed up with interruptions. They're just fed up and they themselves are desiring Jesus all for themselves. Remember, this is the time when Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's spending the majority of his time teaching his disciples about what might or what must take place in Jerusalem. And so the disciples may be keeping these people back because they want Jesus all to... Nevertheless, whatever it was, whatever the case is, they are proving that they are slow to understanding Jesus' ministry. Consequently, they are being slow to understand what it is that they themselves have been called to go and do. What they will be called and commissioned to go and do. They're going to be called to do what? To be the servants of all. They're called to deny themselves, pick up their crosses, and follow after Jesus. They're called to take up the least of these, to minister to the least of these. And they're forgetting it all. Yet, they never cease to be his disciples because of their poor performance. And I want to point that out in this verse. They never cease to be his disciples because of their poor performance. That is really good news for you and I, right? So in sixth grade level math, I think it was a geometry class. In elementary school, they taught us nothing about studying. Nothing. And so I got to sixth grade, got into the math class there. We had our first test, and I got a D on my first test. And I can remember bringing that grade home to my parents and my dad saying to me, "What happened?" It's like, "I don't know." And my dad said, "Did you study?" I said, "What's studying. What do you mean? Study. What does that even mean? Got a D on the test, but did you know? My dad did not disown me that day, even though I got a D. And I'm so glad about that. Jesus does not disown us based on our performance. Thank God. Right? Even after the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead. And the disciples have seen him. They have touched him. They have eaten with him. And Peter and the gang decides, they all decide they want to go fishing. Back to fishing. I want to go back to fishing. They're waiting around for Jesus. They don't know what's going on all that much. And Peter says, hey, I'm going fishing. And a few of the guys say, we're going with you. He was trying to resign from his position, actually, we find out in John chapter 21. But what happens, while they're out on the boat, Jesus is on the shore. Jesus looks out to the boat, to the guys fishing, and what does he call them? He says, children. Children, have you any fish? Jesus never disowned them because of their failures. And that is really good news. The poor performance, though, here of the disciples is there and it is loud. How is it loud? Well, we just got done with a story last week where the Pharisees come and test Jesus, asking him a question about divorce and marriage and all of that. And Mark puts that there in the text for us so that we can see just how kind of ridiculous the Pharisees can be. But you know what? He follows up that story with a story about the disciples. As though to say, don't get a fat head, you disciples. You too have issues. But there's a major difference. The disciples belong to Jesus. The Pharisees, not quite yet. Or at least not at all. In some cases. So the second thing, though, I think Mark would like for us to take notice of is this. The passionate response of Jesus on behalf of and towards children. Look at verse 14. When Jesus saw it, saw what? Saw the disciples rebuking these parents, it says, he was indignant. Ooh. Jesus got angry with the disciples. Why? Because they should know better. They should know better. And actually, this is a sign that they still belong to the Messiah. Why? Because the Messiah is taking the time to correct them. He's taking the time to correct them. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, his rebuke. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Jesus here is discipling, certainly, he is mad, but he's disciplining his kids. Why? Because he loves them. The word indignant is the combination of two Greek words, and it means great grief. In fact, one of the words means to agonize. Jesus is feeling great agony. It's a deep emotion indicating that he's being aroused to anger over something assumed to be wrong. It's as though he's the tea kettle that's boiling. I do this every morning to make coffee. We make coffee at my house. We can't operate unless we have a little bit of coffee. But in order to do that, I have to warm up some water in a tea kettle and I warm it up to the place where it is boiling. And you know what ordinarily would happen if there was a cap on the end of that tea kettle, we took it off so that the kids could sleep through our boiling water. Actually, Rebecca took it off because she always says things like, don't wake up my baby. So we took off that thing. But what would happen? It would whistle. It would whistle if it were there. And that's what's happening. It's as though Jesus, and you've probably seen cartoons where the cartoon character gets really, really upset and they begin to turn color and smoke begins to come out of their ears before they respond. That's what's happening. It's this deep emotion coming from within Jesus and out in order to correct the disciples. The word indignant. Jesus responds to his disciples in righteous anger. Why? Not to destroy them, but to help them. You see, they have not absorbed what Jesus has been teaching them. What has Jesus been teaching them? Oh my goodness. Jesus has been teaching them to deny themselves. Jesus has been teaching them to be the servant of all. Jesus has been teaching them, do not forbid those working in my name. Right? The man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name and John wanted to stop him. He's been teaching them, do not cause one of these little ones to stumble. He's been teaching them, go to war on your own flesh. And he's also been teaching them, be salty. Be somebody who preserves others. Be somebody who brings flavor to the situation. You see, Jesus says some pretty hard things about our response to young believers or young kids. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says this in the Gospel of Mark, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Wow. You remember those verses? Hard verses. You see, how do you feel when one of your kids, or a kid that you don't know, but you have, you know, feelings, one or two. I have one or two feelings. That's what I like to say. How do you feel when one of your kids or a kid is forcefully kept from something good and reasonable by a bully or someone else? How do you feel? Be honest. You feel angry about it. You have something inside of you kind of begin to burn. Want to make things right. Well, Jesus feels that and more when a child is kept from him. Look at the text again with me. Jesus gets indignant with him and then he says to the disciples, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus wants the disciples to stop hindering. And actually, that's what it says literally there. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop forbidding them to come to me. And what does he want them to do? He wants them to start facilitating their ability to come to him. The disciples ought to be paving the way for these kids, for these parents to bring their kids to Jesus. That's Jesus' point. Why? Well, when has Jesus ever turned anybody away? When has he ever turned anybody away? Never. He never has. He has always been especially inclined towards showing compassion to the crowds who are like sheep without a shepherd. We see that over and over again in the Gospels. He is never turning people away who initially come to him. Now, once they get into a conversation with him, it sometimes turns out to be different. But especially the crowds, we always see him showing compassion. And he wants the disciples to learn this. You see, something that he is doing here is quite radical for the disciples and for everybody there. He is elevating the personhood of children. He's elevating the personhood of children, showing that God is not annoyed by them, but actually God is enthralled with the opportunity to touch them, to bless them, and to be near them. Look at it again. He says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. And then down in verse 16, it says that he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jesus knelt down, took them into his arms. One at a time. How much time might that have taken? I'm sorry. It would have taken quite a while. He took the time to do this, to get down to their level, pick them up with his arms, and then it says that he blesses them. But to just say he blesses them is cutting it a little short. Actually, you could say he is fervently blessing them. It's the combination, again, of two Greek words. And what it means is to fervently bless. Jesus has a passionate response towards children here, and he's raising their personhood to a level that they did not experience in that culture. Why? Because children in that culture were valued at the level they contributed to society. Now, it's not that they weren't loved, but it was that their personhood, their being, wasn't ultimately taken into account until they were mature enough to contribute to society. Therefore, kids, they were the vulnerable, the helpless, those who were utterly dependent upon someone other than themselves for their survival. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus indicates that in the kingdom of God, children are highly valued citizens. They are loved beyond their wildest imaginations. Thus, their spiritual care and their bodily care is essential and crucial. God loves kids. Jesus loves children. And they are to be valued, treasured, as fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. You guys know all about the kids' table, right? The way the kids' table works. Growing up, we had a kids' table. All the adults sat at the big table. They got to talk about important things, right? They got to talk about politics, families, and everything that was going on that they were concerned about. And I, unfortunately, was always at the kids' table, longing to be with the adults. Why? Because everybody who was a part of I was pretty much the oldest, and all my cousins were much younger than me, 5 years and lower. But they always allowed for me, no, they forced me to pee at the kids' table. Why? Why do we have a kids' table? So that they don't disrupt what the adults want to do, what they want to talk about. Why? Because at the kids' table, they can do their own thing while the kids have while the adults have their discussion, and they don't have to deal with little kids asking silly questions. Right? That's why you have a kids' table. Right? Don't you have a kids' table? Right? In my house, it doesn't work. We had a kids' table last night. My kids were constantly getting our attention anyway. I don't remember it working out that way when I was a kid. We were always quiet, but I always longed to be there. Well, Jesus is saying, in the kingdom of God, there is no kids' table. Oh! There is no kids' table. They will be welcome at the table in the kingdom of God because kids are valued there. They're valued and they're treasured. And the third thing he wants us to see from this text is the paradoxical truth of what is required to enter into the kingdom of God. The paradoxical truth of what is required to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus makes a solemn declaration concerning entrance into salvation, into the kingdom of God. And this is what he says. Truly. Now, if the all-authoritative Son of God begins his sentence with truly, what do you think he means? Absolutely, without a doubt, this is true. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. First, notice that he says that the kingdom of God must be received, not attained. Think about that. The kingdom of God, salvation, must be received. It is not attained. This is crucial in understanding what Jesus is saying here and in understanding the gospel as a whole, because salvation is something to be received and not attained. You can't attain it. So he says, if you do not receive the kingdom of God like a child, receive, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. And the second thing I want you to see, other than he says, like a child, is this. You will not enter the kingdom of God unless you receive it like a child. In fact, what he says here in the Greek is very emphatic. He uses the strongest possible way in the Greek to say you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Ume. Doesn't that bless you? What it could mean is you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven unless you receive it like a child. So we want to know, what do you mean, Jesus, that we are to receive the kingdom like a child? What does that look like? See, he is not referring to the humility of a child, nor its innocence. And I want that to kind of sink into you, right? He's not referring to the humility of a child or its innocence. Anyone who's ever had kids knows that they are not innocent. Okay? They come prepackaged with incredible sinful potential. Right? And you begin to see that pretty much right away. Pretty much right away. But you especially begin to see that about two. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You ever notice that? You don't have to teach them to be self-centered. You don't have to teach them to be demanding. You don't have to teach them to be angry. No, that is all already there. He is not referring to their innocence or their humility, but what he is referring to is their helplessness and simplicity. Their necessity and willingness to be utterly dependent upon someone stronger and smarter for everything they could possibly need. That's what he's referring to. He's referring to their willingness to be utterly dependent upon someone stronger and smarter for everything they could possibly need. My kids don't get overly concerned whether or not there's going to be food in the refrigerator. They willingly take it for granted that mom has gone shopping and that there's going to be food there for them to eat. It's not something that they're concerned about. They're not worried about that. They know that mom and dad are going to take care of them. They are willingly dependent upon mom and dad for those things and more. They aren't concerned that they're not going to have shoes next week. Why? Because mom and dad, or grandma and grandpa, are going to make sure that they have shoes to wear. That they're going to have clothes to wear. They take it for granted that we're going to take care of them. They're willingly, generally speaking, dependent on us for everything. Now, I know that that's going to go away somewhat over time. I already have seen a little bit of that. However, he is talking about a child's simplicity and just embracing what it is that they've been told is true. embracing the reality that there is somebody stronger, somebody smarter, who is going to ultimately take care of them. We lose touch with this all the time as adults. We do. You see, as we grow older, we prize our autonomy. You know what autonomy is? It means being a law all to yourself. Living by your own law. To be autonomous means to live by your own law. Self-law. And we prize that, especially in American culture. Especially in American culture. You ever seen the sticker, question authority, on the back of cars? You know, question authority. You know, in some cases, we all know that that is probably a good thing to do, especially when you're dealing with human authority. But Jesus here is saying you cannot maintain that sort of attitude with Him. You cannot maintain that sort of attitude towards Him and expect to enter the kingdom of God. He says you must embrace it like a child, like a helpless, dependent child. Someone who must be dependent upon somebody stronger and somebody smarter to save them. So what should we take from this? Well, we are helpless, dependent recipients of God's grace, or we perish. It is that simple. If you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus, it is this simple. We are helpless, dependent recipients of God's grace, or we perish. Jesus says so. So what does it mean to do that? Well, we willingly submit underneath His authority and embrace His perfect view of reality. You get that? We willingly submit underneath His authority and embrace His perfect view of reality. Well, what is His view of reality? Here He is really honest with us. He says, you cannot keep questioning My authority. You must submit underneath My authority. I am stronger. I am smarter than you. And this is what I say about reality. He says, you are broken and you are sinful. That's what the Scriptures say. You are broken and sinful. He also says you are in need of someone to rescue you. You can't rescue yourself. You are in a sea, you are in over your head in a stormy ocean, and you don't have a life preserver. If you remain there, you will drown. You are in need of rescue. And only He can save you. That's what He says. He says that to us over and over and over and over again. Only He can save us. And how does He do it? Well, you know, many of you know, He does it by coming and dying on the cross for our sins and rising again from the dead 3 days later, showing us that what He did on the cross really happened. So that when He says things like, it is finished, the atonement for sins really is finished. And if you turn and you embrace that reality that you cannot save yourself, that you're a sinner in a stormy sea, incapable of saving yourself from the storm, and you turn to Him and say, you're right, I am a sinner. I'm wrong for thinking that I could save myself or that I could go anywhere else for salvation. And you embrace Him, He will save you. He will make you a child of His own. That's what it means to receive the kingdom of God. It means to receive Jesus, who is the King of the kingdom, yourself for salvation. John says, He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, that's what it means to embrace the kingdom, to embrace the King of the kingdom. It means to believe in His name. He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But this is true for Christians as well. We are helpless dependents We are helpless dependents and recipients of God's grace, or we perish. How's that? Oh, not our salvation, but our view of God. If we aren't over and over again renewing ourselves in the reality that we are children of God who are here simply to believe God, to believe what He has to say about reality, if we do that, we become cynical. We even might get to a place where we become skeptical. You see, God has told us how things are going to be. He has told us life is going to be hard. He has told us that things may not always go as you have planned. But He requires us to say, okay, I'm your kid. I'll believe that. He has told you also that everything's going to be okay. Regardless of what you're seeing out there happening in the political spectrum of things, everything in the end is going to be okay. He's got a plan and He's working things out. Okay? You either believe that as a child, as somebody who's dependent upon His grace, or you run the risk of becoming cynical and skeptical. You run the risk of being like the chicken who says, you know, the sky is falling. You run the risk of being really unsettled in your Christian walk. Christian brothers and sisters, we need to receive the kingdom like a child and keep on doing that. Keep on believing. Second thing, we are to be those who facilitate rather than hinder the reception of God's grace. You say that. We are to be those who facilitate rather than hinder the reception of God's grace. So let me ask you this question. Mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, adult. Are you doing all you can not to hinder, but to participate in facilitating your kids' reception of God's grace in Christ? Let me say that again. That was a very long sentence, okay? Are you, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, adult, are you doing all you can to not hinder, but to participate in facilitating your kids' reception of God's grace in Christ? What would your kids or grandkids say is most important to you? Oh, I don't like this, Pastor. What would your kids or grandkids say is most important to you? What is permeating your life and so the primary fragrance of your life? Is it a hobby? Is it football? Is it your spouse? Is it your occupation? Is it your seeking after prestige? Now we all know the right answer. We want them to be able to answer, Jesus is what's most important to you. That's what I see about you, grandma and grandpa, mom and dad. So how is it, or how do we hinder them? And I'm just going to leave that with you. I'm not going to give you any ideas how it is that we hinder them. But how is it that we also facilitate their walk and their discipleship in Jesus? You see, our kids' souls are what is ultimately important if you have kids or if you have grandkids. Their souls are precious and they've been given to us to be stewards, to be shepherds. And we need to do it well. Why? Because you know what reality is. They need to know about Jesus, and you need to be talking to them about the gospel over and over again. You need to be reassuring them that the Lord loves them. You need to be reassuring them about truth. You need to be reassuring them about the reality that Jesus really is alive and that He is coming back. You need to be talking to them about the gospel. And then lastly, we are to rest not in our own performance, but upon the perfect performance of Christ. Isn't that good? It's really good news. Why? Because we, like the disciples, drop the ball frequently. Right? We get too angry with our kids. We get too angry with our spouse. We get lazy at work. Whatever it may be. You know, we stumble, we fall all the time. Well, here's the real good news. We are to rest not in our performance, but upon the perfect performance of Christ. Why? Because He performed perfectly in your place. His righteousness is your righteousness now. It's been given to you through Jesus, who died in your place. And that is really great news. However, it is also supposed to motivate you towards pursuing holiness and maturity in maintaining a childlike faith. These things should give you relief. Absolutely. Relief. Because it's not based on your own performance. Right. So feel the relief, but let that relief then motivate you towards getting back up and pursuing holiness, pursuing Jesus with all that you are, becoming more and more like Him, becoming more mature in your faith, while also maintaining a childlike faith. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Why don't you stand with me and we'll pray. Amen. Father, thank You for making us Your kids. We thank You for the mighty work that You've done by Jesus, by sending Him to die in our place. And we thank You for bringing us to life spiritually. We thank You for saying, "Let there be light," so that we might see You clearly and embrace You for who You are. It is good to be one of Your kids, and we pray that You would help us to stay and remain amazed at who You are, what it is that You have accomplished, and what it is that You intend to do for us. Help us to put our weight down on the mighty promises You've given us in Your Word, and have those things shape our minds and our hearts, God, so that we don't get anxious, so that we don't get cynical. Lord, work in us, please. And may You receive all the glory because of what You do in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.